We are looking at the Lord's Prayer as an introduction to a series on prayer. And if I can just remind us, all of us here tonight, that I know that one could say, well, it's all very well to talk about prayer, but the way to pray is to get on with praying. And certainly that is true. And yet it was a request of the disciples when they saw Jesus Christ talking to God, and when they saw him praying, that even the disciples had to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so I reckon that if the disciples were chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ to serve him and to follow him in a very special way, and that they were the apostles and the founder members, if you like, of the church as we know it in the New Testament sense, then if they had to be taught how to pray, then we certainly are learners as well. Now, there is a sense where no man can teach us, yet there is a sense where we must always be willing to be taught and to be willing to learn. Now, what he did then, he gave what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that can be said, as we do in church on the Sabbath day, or other times as well, where we say the Lord's Prayer and recite it together. And it is very meaningful and can be a prayer that is very precious to our hearts and is. It also, it is, as well as being that, it is a pattern. And if you remember briefly, the pattern that we've looked at so far is this, that first of all, that he's telling that there must be a relationship where you're able to say to God, that you're able to address God as Father. And no one is able to call God Father fully and rightly unless he is in a relationship of sonship. And that can only happen through a miracle of grace through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So it is the Christian that can say, my Father. And very often you find people who are in great stress or in anguish, they'll say, oh God, what shall I do? And very often that gives a picture of what they really are themselves, that he is just a remote God and far away from them. Now that doesn't mean to say that we do not use the word God or address God, but it isn't long before we go into that lovely arena of faith and we call God Father. So when you pray, pray like this, say, Our Father. And then from there, if you remember, we go from Our Father, that lovely basic relationship. But yet, although you can call God Father, realize that he is in heaven. And that heaven is a place of perfection, of beauty, and of majesty, and of glory. Remember where he is. There is a sense of God's omnipresence, it is true, and his omniscience, that he is everywhere and knows everything. That is true about God. But nevertheless, never lose sight of the fact that he is a personality and has a will, is a person, although he is God. His ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, and his will is his own and is perfect. Remember, he's in heaven, and so that when you come to him, say, Our Father which art in heaven, then you come very rapidly to Hallowed be thy name. Now then, that means that although you can come with, now what is the right word, with confidence and not presumption, I think that's the difference. There's a great difference between being cheeky with a person and familiar, those two together, and being friendly and feeling that you have the right to approach them at any time. There is a difference. It's a very thin line very often where a friendship can be ruined, where you can be on a good, friendly basis with a person, and that friendliness suddenly becomes familiarity. And before long, you find yourself treating a friend with contempt, and that is ruined. So this is what we have to safeguard with God. It is right to say, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, you know, all our sins and griefs to bear. So long as you remember, it is a capital F. And it's, as I've quoted many times, that kind of telling little phrase from one of the doctrine books I once read, one can have God as his friend, and as God said about Abraham, that he was a friend of God, yet we can never be pally with the Almighty. That is, we can't say, hey, you over there. We can't talk like that to God. He still is God, and that we must remember. So he is a father, and there is an intimacy of relationship. He is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, separate and holy, and respect belongs to God. So flippancy and carelessness in prayer, that doesn't mean to say simplicity. Simplicity is right. Simplicity is perfectly right. And ordinariness. And ordinariness of speech and lack of vocabulary even. These things are not important. You can speak with deep respect, with a very limited vocabulary, and with respect in your hearts. But disrespect is an attitude rather than just words. That's right, isn't it? So hallowed be thy name. Then we went to thy kingdom come, and we were there. We could have been there for weeks, but I just spent just two Monday evenings. And briefly it was this: there is the kingdom of God within us. That is when we come to the Lord, when we are born again, and when we come to a glorious knowledge of salvation in our blessed Saviour. So we are able to say as Christians, thy kingdom come, because thy kingdom is in us. Then we can pray for the increase of his kingdom in us. So we can pray, thy kingdom come, so that our conversation which is in heaven, conversation being one of those umbrella words, that means not only your talk, but your ways, the attitude we have to everything in life is governed and ruled by our relationship with God and with the Father through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, so that we now say, thy kingdom come more and more into my life, so that it may be more and more evident that I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. So thy kingdom come. Then in the second coming, the church looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the vindication of the name of our blessed Saviour. So we say, thy kingdom come. And then in its final sense, thy kingdom come is also heaven itself. And so we talk of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as heaven, and as our inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So we are able to say that although life on earth is sweet, sweeter far is to be with him. Now, it isn't all that easy for a young Christian, and a young Christian in years, in age as well, for a youth to fully appreciate that. But that is something that does come, nevertheless, more and more. The Apostle Paul said it himself. He said, it would be far better to be with the Lord. Far better. But he was willing to stay on earth and continue with the work for the sake of the church of God. For the sake of Christians, he was willing to go on. But if he was asked for a preference, his preference was to be with the Lord. So there we have it all, if you like, so far. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Those are things you must think about when you're praying. You have a relationship upon which it is based. You remember that he is in heaven. Then you start with your petitions. Hallowed be thy name. I want your name to be sanctified here on earth. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Even as thy kingdom is in heaven, I want it to be in my heart, in my life, in my church, and more in the age and generation that we are living in. So we can pray, thy kingdom come. Now we come to this one, thy will be done. This is a very delicate one. The will of God. What exactly do we mean by the will of God? Well, to begin with, it means that we regard God as a personality, and not just as an absolute being or a thing who is basic to everything. He is behind all things, but the will of God. Now, you often heard of the teaching of the sovereignty of God. I like to add to that phrase a little word that helps out. Because if you just say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, it becomes a very hard legalistic thing. But I like to add that he is a sovereign, active God. That he isn't a God who sits on an indifferent throne. And a kind of a, what we call deism, a God who created and was totally disinterested in his creation and merely sits on his throne, whatever he may have for a throne, and allows everything to go on willy-nilly and cares not whether the rise and fall of galaxies or of empires take place. But he is a God who is actively concerned in the lives of men and women. No other kind of sovereignty would do. We know that as ordinary people in countries, that when you have a king, a dictator, or a prime minister who becomes totally disinterested in people and ruthless in his policies, then sooner or later, the people will rise against that king and overthrow that king. You cannot overthrow a God, but we are assured in Scripture that we have not got a God who is disinterested. But he is sovereign. We cannot dispute his sovereignty. Neither can it ever be outvoted. Neither can there be a parliament that can just say, here's your annual speech, and make it, and that's the end of it. It can never be like that. He is sovereign. He is active in his sovereignty, but he's a sovereign, active God. Actively interested in the affairs of the nations, actively interested in the affairs of your life and my life. That is a God that we are talking about. And we are talking about the will of that kind of God. Thy will be done. Now, we sang a hymn. It's a hymn we don't sing very often. Yet it's a hymn that acknowledges the character and the personality of God, and so respects God that the hymn writer puts it like this, that I would be glad, Lord, to be a captive of thine. I recognize the superiority of your will over mine. I recognize the superiority of thy wisdom over mine. I recognize that. What he is really saying is that all things work together for good to them that love God. He trusts God, and he trusts the will of God. You know that sometimes you may say to a friend, will you do such and such a thing? And the friend might say, well, will you give me the details of exactly what you want? And then you turn to your friend and you say, now look, you know exactly what I would want. I trust you implicitly. Now, we do that on the level of friend with friend. And certainly, we can do it with God. So you and I sang now, at least, my will is not my own until thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Amidst the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee, it only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life. And at the beginning, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Now, what is being said there? Well, a great deal has been said. Is saying that we are recognizing that as a believer, that I would desire the will of God in my life. Now, I want you to think now. Would you desire that? Really now? That in your life, or in my life, that God's will be done. Now, this is where the conflict begins, you see. This is a struggle with self, this cruel self. See how it strives. It's the assertion of self and our will over the superior and the wise will and decision of God for us and his plan in our lives. We are limited in our understanding. We are limited in what we can see. God is unlimited. God sees all. And do we really trust that he is a God who has our good in view? Now, the only place we can begin is at Calvary. And if we can see and believe that he is a God who gave his only begotten Son to this world, and that in this great act of redemption, and costly, painful act, that he has made it possible for men and women, by the grace of God, to be his children. If you have had that view of Calvary, then Not only will you have trusted him for salvation, you are able to say that you trust him as a God. So we really begin there. Do we really trust him as a God? This is why we should not be anxious. It doesn't mean to say, I think it's wrong if Christians take this kind of attitude. You should never worry. You should never be concerned. You should never have any concerns. I think that would make us very unnatural people. We do have anxieties, we do have worries, and we do have concerns. Of course we do. Because we are frail creatures, and we are creatures of dust. What he's teaching us is this, that if we really trust the will of God, that we can say, why should I ever anxious be if thou art by my side? There is no need for us to be anxious. There is no need for us to fret. We'll find ourselves doing it, but there is no need for us because his will is slowly unfolding in history and in our lives. Because remember, his will for the church is every bit as important as his will for every single individual who has trusted in him, because we are sons of God. Now, we are that important. We may be nobodies in the city where we are, of no consequence at all. And the end of our life will soon be forgotten. And it will be, you know, and sometimes you hear of the death of an ordinary earthly king. They say, the king is dead, long live the king. I always thought it was a kind of a cruel, almost calculating, horrible phrase to say, the king is dead, long live the king. As if one's gone, here's the next. It's not like that with God. He remembereth that we are dust. He remembereth our frailty. And when this little body comes to the journey's end, then we are embraced in the everlasting arms of God. And so we are able to say that we enter into a richer, fuller life, a life that shall endless be. We have entered into the greatness and the loveliness, what he has in store for us. Now, where shall we really begin? Firstly then, by his example, by the example of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm just going to use verses mainly. Now, in Matthew 2, verse 44, I'm wrong now. I think it's verse 49. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's 49, but the passage is probably beginning at verse 44. How is it that he sought me? Am I right there? No? Matthew 2. Matthew, sorry. I don't know which chapter it is. It's one of the early chapters in Matthew, all right? You'll have to find it. How is it that he sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It's in the very early chapters where you remember they had lost the Lord Jesus Christ, had been to Jerusalem, and that on the way home they missed him. And then he said to his parents when they found him, more or less, why do you make such a fuss? And as a child, that used to worry me immensely. I could not understand why it was that he seemed to be so indifferent to the anxiety of his parents. But it isn't that he is anxious about his parents. It is rather that he is concerned about the affairs of the kingdom of God. Now it's Luke. All right? There you are. Luke 49. See, I wasn't really far out. Only the wrong book. Now then, you see, the answer there was a very deep one. He was not being... I used to, before as a Christian, I used to take that as an example of being a little bit discourteous to his parents. It wasn't so at all. It was that he was introducing to his parents, have you forgotten so soon? Could Mary have forgotten so soon the very special birth? Could she have forgotten so soon those things that were taught to her by the Holy Spirit? And told her, could she forget so soon that she had a child like this, and that he had to remind her in such a way by saying, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about the affairs of God. Yes, I'm your child, yet I am not. Yes, I belong to you, yet I do not belong to you. I must be about my Father's business. And that he was special in that way. Now, I don't know how they took that. They may certainly have realized afresh and had to be taught afresh that the child that they had under their roof was the only begotten Son of God, and that they had somebody there that was so great and so wonderful that time couldn't really contain him for long, that he belonged to eternity, that he was the Son of God. So already there is an indication that he's concerned about the will of God. My Father's business, the affairs of my Father. Then in John 4:34 and in John 5:30, I'll read you those verses. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Just imagine those words. For me to eat, eating and drinking is terribly important, he's saying, for you lot. But I tell you, as far as I'm concerned, my meat, my sustenance is to do the will of God. So there is a reminder, even to those who should have known better, his disciples and those that are around him, that he lived for that. He lived to do the will of God. It was to him like a starving man wanting food. That is, it's like meat to my soul to do the will of God. Then in 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now then, this is a strange and yet a wonderful verse. He only works in complete harmony with the Father and with the Spirit. And so he says this, you see, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. The Father now being representative of the Trinity. I seek the will of the Father which has sent me. Then in the passage we had read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can you see, I've just chosen ever so few verses of many there. The full span, spectrum of his life there. As a child, he said, well, why are you making such a fuss? Why are you so anxious? Why are you so concerned? Haven't you realized that I must be about the affairs of my Father? That's the introduction to it. And then we have him telling those around him, it is my meat, and this is my delight. It is not just to maintain my own authority, but I have come here to do the will of the Godhead. Not my will just here, but the will of the Father. And then he comes to Gethsemane unto Calvary. And the cup there being symbolic, if you like, that in that cup, the ingredients of the that vessel, you could say, would be the sin and the horror and the ugliness and all the vileness of mankind. And he looks into it. By nature, one would shrink from such a horrible thing. And the holiness of his nature would shrink from it. And he says, if it be possible, my Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is not saying that he is unwilling. He is just reminding us again of the horror of the task that he had to undertake. And yet he drinks, if you like, the ingredients, or in other words, he goes to Calvary and he's crucified and he dies as a penalty for our sin. In Romans 5, verse 8, you have all this put into one verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commended, that he put forth, right? He presented, he gave, he put forward. So that this is what God has done, that he has provided for us a person. He has provided for us a way. He has provided for us one who will perform his will, the will of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That which was planned in eternity is fulfilled in time. And then we have, don't we, the sentences by God in heaven when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And on two or three occasions, he as if intrudes into time and breaks across the noise of the world with the voice of eternity, that this one is fulfilling all the will of God. Not only fulfilling the commandments of God on our behalf, not only paying the penalty for a broken law on our behalf, not only is there imputed righteousness for us, but here is the will of God being declared amongst men and women. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Now then, that is his example. Now we come to our Saviour and the Scriptures and the exhortation there. Now then, you'll find these sentences, one in Luke chapter 21, round about verse in the 30s there. We have, "Watch ye therefore and pray, that ye may be accounted worthy." Watch and pray. And should remember that verse for a moment. And then remember in the reference to in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we have that brief verse, "Pray without ceasing." And then there is another one, the spiritual armour, in Ephesians 6 from verse 10 onwards, and then you have it brought to a conclusion where it says, "Praying always with all prayer." Now then, what is all this? Now then, it's the same thing as the desire of the disciples, teach us to pray. And it is the Lord's full intention that men and women ought always to pray. It is his intention. Now, what is prayer then? Well, we'll come to it. We've been to it once and we'll come to it again. It is a line of communication, if you like, which is only possible in a true sense when we are the Lord. I am not saying that God doesn't hear the prayer of an unbeliever. I've heard people say that, and I think it is a hard statement. What I would say is that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayer of a believer avails a great deal. But surely it is the experience of all of us that God has heard many of our prayers before we came to the Lord. And then at last we came. But in any case, is it not an unbeliever that cries out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Is that not a prayer from the prayer of a person who at that moment is an unbeliever and then becomes a believer by the grace of God? Prayer in the life of a Christian. When it is not there, you don't cease to be a Christian, but you lose touch with God. Isn't that right? Your will begins to assert itself over God's will in your life. And you lose sight of the will of God. Your wants and my wants, your desires and my desires take preeminence over the will of God in our life. And it is only when we are brought back from our backsliding or our hardness, whatever it may be, it is only when we are brought back there that there again we get in touch and we become sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks to us. Chapters that we'd read before, mechanically, if you like. Maybe we never stopped having our quiet time, but we never really prayed to God. It was merely kind of a lip service. When we really pray, and we are honest with God, and we confess our sins to him, and ask him to help us in our lives, then we find that the will of God begins to be manifest in our living. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Now, you can't go about the place can you? Praying all the time. Yet you might say, if I'm saying that, I'm denying Scripture. And certainly, we can't go about the place with our eyes closed, and we can't be always on our knees. We can't be like that. What is prayer without ceasing? I'm starting there because this to me is the most precious of all. I know it's all precious. Prayer without ceasing is that constant communication that the door between you and the Lord is never shut. Is that an easy way of explaining it? That you're not always talking to him, neither is he at that particular moment giving you directions in the sense, in the big way, yet nevertheless, you have left the door ajar. It is open. In the book of Nehemiah, there are wonderful examples, if we had time to follow them and trace them tonight, where somebody gave them the little kind of title, the SOS prayers of Nehemiah. And the one typical one, which I remind you of, is this. And where Nehemiah is speaking to the king, and he has a burden of the children of God. And he wants permission to get materials and to go to the children of God. And he is in a very difficult situation because the whim of a king meant death or life, as the case may be. And so he said that he lifted up his heart to God and said to the king, an SOS prayer. He didn't change his expression. He didn't close his eyes. He didn't have a pious look suddenly. He didn't lift his chin just up a little. He didn't bend his knees, all right, but his heart communicated with God. Lord, give me words. Lord, give me wisdom. And he spoke to the king. And the two things are really going on at the same time. So what kind of life was Nehemiah living? He was living a life that was constantly in touch with God. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. That's prayer without ceasing. Another way of putting it is abiding in Christ. You know, John 15, you know, Christ is the vine, ye are the branches. So that always you abide in him. And do not allow any foreign thing or any alien thought or any, it's a wrong kind of comparison, but I'm saying root of bitterness, but thing of bitterness, anything. We are the branches, he is the vine. Don't let anything come there to check the life flow. It's still his. But then suddenly the little fruits that ought to be there, instead of being luscious and fruitful, they become mean and hardly worth the picking. And instead of love, joy and peace and the fruits of the Spirit appearing there, they are not there because you're not having the life flow. We are allowing things to come between us in our relationship. So keep the lines of communication clear. It's ever such an important thing. It'll stop any kind of difficulty in one's relationship with others and one's own, particularly with God. Guard your own relationship with God and our relationship with one another will be safe. You know that, don't you? You guard your relationship with God and the relationship with brother and brother will be safe. Prayer without ceasing. And then also in Scripture you will find. Now, I daren't start on quotations here because they are so many. Take any of the great characters of the Bible, some there's a great deal about them. By great, I don't mean one who's written the biggest book. I don't mean that at all. But take the characters of the Bible, those who love God, you'll find that they were men of prayer. The one that springs to mind very easily to me now because we quote it often is when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was in a terrible mess. And all these foreign armies were coming against him. And he was in a real state. And then, remember, he said a tremendous phrase. And now, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he went through his prayer, he prayed to God. And now, Lord, our eye is upon thee. Help can come from nowhere else. There's no arm of flesh that can help us. There's no ordinary strength that comes to our aid. Our eye is upon thee. And do you remember the answer in that particular one? Fear not, the battle is not yours, but mine. Do you remember? What tremendous words they must have been. And so you can go through many events and characters in the history of a nation, the history of the Israel of God, the history of individuals in Scripture. And you'll find that they were people of prayer. When I think of Job, Job all the while is talking to God. I know you can say that part of the time he's storming, but nevertheless he's talking to God, isn't he? And there are tremendous highlights. See how he lost. What you and I would say, he lost everything. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, his material, he lost his health. You know, when people say, if you've got your health, you've got everything, I know they mean it innocently. But you know, I can honestly say that if you've got your health, you haven't got everything. In fact, I've seen millions of people, well, I haven't seen millions, but I've seen thousands of people who've got their health, and they've got nothing. Do you agree with me? Think. I know thousands and thousands of people who got their health and they've got absolutely nothing. And I know lots of people who haven't got their health and they've got everything. Do you agree with that? Now, it doesn't mean to say you've got to be sick to be wealthy in the Lord. I don't mean that. I don't mean it at all. What I'm saying is that we can have the wrong measuring rod. We can look at things in the way that men look rather than in the way that God looks upon things. Now then, Job, you see, comes a great highlight in one place. He says, Lord, even if you kill me, yet will I trust in thee. And then, in the midst of all his trials, when he was having the established, pious kind of religious of the day, just pouring words to him and saying, well, you really, it must have been all your fault somewhere. And he knew he was a sinner, but what he's saying is this, in as far as men go, I'm just an ordinary chap, and I'm just bewildered. And they were giving him no comfort at all. And in the midst of it all, what did he say? Oh, that my thoughts were graven with an iron pen in the rock forever. He felt very deeply. But I know that my Redeemer liveth. Great, great words. And so there are many more as well. Of this man who you could say that he was tested to the very nth degree. Was this man tested? And yet you come to the last chapter and you find there where he is humbled by the sight of God, by the thought of God. He says these words, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And this is a strange thing. I repent in dust and ashes. Now you might say, well, why repent? What he had to repent of? It doesn't mean to say now you're repenting of anything at all. What he had learned was this, that a broken and a contrite heart that God will never despise. He'd learned that most precious lesson. And through it all. And you see, he also had a great drag in his life because he had a wife who was telling him all the time to say, curse God and die and be done with that kind of God. Just finish with him. And yet he rises above all that because he talked with God and God will talk to him. Also in the spiritual armory, he put on the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. You know the details in Ephesians 6 from verse 10 onwards. That after having done all, pray with all supplication and prayer. Why? Watch and pray. Because in the spiritual battle that you and I are in, that although we can be dressed in all the spiritual armory of God, that we dare not go into a situation of evil or of horror, we dare not go into it on our own, but we report it to God, and greater is he. And it's ever so important for us to remember that Satan has power, but God is almighty. You are not almighty. I am not almighty. But we have an almighty God behind us. And we have a God in whom, that we are able to say about him rather, that we are so safe, that there is no power in hell or on earth that can sever my soul from his love, because he is our God. Yet in the situation that we are in, we are exhorted to pray. Now then, in praying, we learn about his will. We learn to be in touch. We learn what it means to be a spiritual person. We learn to cope with all sorts of situations. Because often you might say, well, that person's a Christian and he's not coping. Well, you might say, well, why isn't he coping? Well, the answer may be a complicated and a difficult one. But one thing I know, that if we live near the Lord, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And we are able to say, thy will is best. Do you believe that? Not easy to say it, all right? Can never be said flippantly, but thy will is best. Then lastly, is a little heading, his explanation. Now, you might wonder, why have I got that there? Well, it's something that I know that is true. I searched scripture, I found it by implication in many verses, but this is the most helpful verse, because I know it's true. You see, you and I know that when we are in heaven, that God shall wipe away all tears, there shall be no hunger or thirst or pain or sorrow, and the former things are passed away, and behold, he says, I make all things new. We know that that is true, and we know that we shall be perfectly satisfied in him, and that whatever we have to suffer on earth, whatever pain, whatever tear may have been in our hearts, whatever it would have been, that all these are wiped away. And by wiped away, what can we have? By implication there, in a pictorial way at least, that you might say that just to see God and the fullness of his plan is sufficient. Or in other words, it is an explanation of it all. But I like this phrase. I'm going to leave you guessing for a moment where it is. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. Do you know what it is? 1 Corinthians 13. Well-known chapter, all right? Though I speak the tongues of men and of angels. Then shall I know. How well shall I know? How well does he know me? How well does he know you? Do you remember yesterday morning's text? That if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence with God. Yet if our hearts condemn us, yet greater is he. And that he knoweth everything. Now, what is he saying? That if you remember the message, is this. There are times, the Christian, the believer, the one who has experienced the grace of God, that he is not saying that he's perfect by any means. But you know, as far as he knows, that he doesn't feel like there is anything at the moment particularly condemning him. Then God reveals something to him, and he realizes that he's been disobedient, and his own heart condemns him. Yet, he says, don't let yourself get too despondent about that, because greater is God than our hearts. And greater is that which is wrought upon Calvary than our particular feeling at the moment. And that our particular relationship with our relation with God doesn't mean to have to rest at all. My love, it ebbs and flows. That's true, isn't it? But his love remains the same. My feelings are up and down. But he remains the same. So that the relationship in his power and in his strength is the hand of God and the will of God. So greater is he. And he knows our hearts. Now, that's not an excuse to remain in a state where our hearts are condemning us. We go then to 1 John 1 verse 9. I think, if he confess your sins, faithful, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that that is true. And we have the restored fellowship, if you like, that the relationship was the same, because he knows us. He knows you and he knows me better than I know myself. Sometimes you say about a friend, I know exactly what that person would like. You can't say it. Well, my wife says about me anyway, that she, if we, there is some little game on radio, television, where on the Welsh programmes where they have a husband and wife, and they go into a little compartment. They ask three questions: does he like his tea weak or strong? Does he have four spoonfuls of sugar or six in his tea? Three things. And then they ask the wife, see how well they know each other. And it's amazing how they don't know each other in little things. Like, it's a simple, harmless little game that is played. And sometimes it's a measure of success. They're indifferent, silly little questions. But nevertheless, the point being made is this, that even though we can live a lifetime with each other, yet, and know each other quite well, we don't know each other completely. Do we know ourselves? Do you remember this hymn that touches on it, really? I'm not saying it touches exactly, it just comes to my mind now. O breath of God, breathe on us now and move within us while we pray. The spring of our new life art thou, the very light of our new day. O strangely art thou with us, Lord, neither in height nor depth to seek. In nearness shall thy voice be heard, spirit to spirit thou dost speak. That's how close he is. And then this one, but this heart, this faithless heart of mine. Do you remember that phrase? It's wonderful how it's put, but this faithless heart of mine. The way I know my guide. Forgive me, O my friend divine, that I so often turn aside. Be with me when no other friend the mystery of my heart can share. And be thou known when fears transcend, be by thy best name of comforter. That is, he's recognizing the hymn writer there, we have a faithless heart and a heart of mystery. That sometimes we've all said about ourselves, I can't understand myself. Have you ever said that? You have, haven't you? I just can't understand myself. Why am I behaving like this? Why am I reacting like this? We don't know ourselves. Right, we don't know ourselves. And so if we don't know ourselves, then our best friend can't. All right? They know us very well. We know ourselves quite well. But no, God knows us altogether. That's why in Scripture we are told that he looks upon the hearts of man. That's where he looks. And he knows us altogether. And do you know that in his kindness, that he only reveals us ourselves bit by bit to us? And I don't think in this life we ever have the complete picture. McShane put it like that, this, when he talked about not till then, you know, he talks about heaven, will we know how much we owe. Why? How can I not know how much I owe? Because I don't know how filthy I am. Because I don't know how unrighteous I am. Not till then shall I know how much I owe. Put it like this. I thought I owed £100,000. I never thought it was £1,000,000,000. I could never have borne it. So it's as we grow in grace, we become more conscious of our sin. You know that, don't you? So it's balanced. And as we become more conscious of our sin, we become more appreciative of Calvary. And as we become more appreciative of Calvary, so our joy increases. It's a strange thing. Yet these opposites seem to be true. And they are so. He knows you. And he knows me. So, when God calls a person for a work, that person might say, well, I can't. Do you remember Moses? When Moses was called to be a preacher and a servant of God, do you remember his answer, any of you? Who remembers his reply? I am a man. Well, what was it? What's the modern word for it? A stammer, all right? I can't be a preacher. I stammer. God gave him a friend to speak for him, right? You see, whom the Lord calls, he equips in one way or another. Do you remember Jeremiah's protestations? that godly, saintly man. He is as shy as you make them. Do you know that? Do you not recognize the writings of that man as the writings of a very shy and a very reserved man? Do you remember what God said to him? Anyone know his scriptures well enough? Thou shalt not be afraid of their faces. I can remember that being said to me. I would never preach in a church of more than 20 or 30 members and with an average attendance of about 10. Because I didn't like speaking in public. I found it very difficult and still do. But God would give me grace to preach. And I can remember, I thought it was a terrible trick at the time, mind. As a fellow in college, I was preaching my usual Bethel Moriah. Now, there were two little churches just outside our brothers. There would be two in one church and five in the other. That's the usual kind of attendance, or less, quite honestly. And they used to call me the Bishop of Bethel and Moriah. And I always was going there. And I liked the little places, really, in a funny kind of way. Anyway, this chap said to me that he wasn't feeling very well. And he was preaching in Sion Llanrwst. And he said, now look, I don't feel so grand. Would you mind going in my place to Sion Llanrwst? I phoned them and they're quite willing to have another student in his place. And I'll go to, you're always local, he said. So if I can go to wherever you are going, and he said, is it Bethel Moriah? I said, yes, Bethel Moriah. So he said, if you were in the morning in Bethel, it was afternoon and evening in Moriah, and then reverse the next Sunday. I knew their rota backwards and forwards. Anyway, I said, what's it like there? Now you see, I was so naive. What's it like? And he said, they're lovely people. Oh, I said, that's fine. It's a lovely little place. It's one of the biggest churches in Wales, in a time when people went to church. And it was at the time when the Queen, I think, was coronation as far back as that, and she's asking everyone to go to church. And honestly, I went to church, and I was going to I aimed to a church, which was a little Wesleyan church there, because I thought there was one he meant. And they said that wasn't Zion. Zion was that one with big pillars. Well, I can't tell you how I felt. It was terrible. I just felt awful. And an elder looked at I'm always pale. You know they said with the television broadcast here, they put powder on your face. You know that? And the powder is because you go so hot, because there are 10,000 watts or something. I don't know if they're not volts. Is it watts, right, on you. And everybody goes pink. And you know what they said to me? You don't need makeup because it'll take the lamps all their time to get a little colour into your cheeks. Well, anyway, I must have been paler than usual on that day. And he said, be not afraid of their faces. I wish I remembered his name, you know. I don't remember more than that. Be not afraid of their faces. What do we learn about this? We learn that God knows us, and yet he knows what he can do with a person who lives near God, whoever we are, all right? He perfects his strength in the powerful. Is that right? Where? No one know? In weakness, all right? In weakness. I am weak, and thou art mighty. You see, you've got to be emptied in order to make room for God. You've got to become, as it were, frail of your own strength in order for his strength to be perfected there. Do you see the point? And then we are beginning to understand. And then it makes the coward spirit what? Brave. It makes the feeble strong. It makes the simple wise. And miracles can be performed. And great things can be achieved. Now, what is this? He knows us. And things that will happen in our lives, in 1 Peter 1, when it talks about, even though you be tried as it were by fire, you know the passage of scripture, as if gold were being tested and so on, you know the illustration. And even though there are times where the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, should be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, he doeth all things well. Now then, what I'm saying is this. He knows me. I know me partly. Others know me a little. He knows you. He knows what he's doing. Now this is a promise. Do you remember the verse? Then shall I know, even as I am known. And his knowledge of me, of you, is perfect. I'm sure you agree. Nothing can be hid, Psalm 139. Nothing can be hid from him. The night is day, as far as that is concerned. We cannot make our bed in any place or escape from him, because he has searched me and tried me, and he knows me through and through. He knows me perfectly. Now, that knowledge now, one day, I shall know perfectly. Then shall I know what? All that needs to be known. The reason why? The reason why mysteries in my own heart I couldn't understand. Conflicts there, circumstances that seemed so hard and difficult, all sorts of trials and temptations we went through, the reason why, then shall I know. And at the same time, then shall I know how much I owe. When we recognize that, we can say, Thy will be done. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee to make of us a faithful and a loving people, for thy name's sake. Amen.